Good morning, gang. Hey, let's give Andy and Christy a hand. They do a great job. This is like Christy's first time to like really be leading us, because next week is the men's retreat and she's going to be leading us all by herself here. So thanks for coming, however long you've been here. I was trying to remember, was it when Luke was a baby or Jacob? Jacob. So anyway, pretty excited about that. Men's retreat, yes, is coming up next week. And I just wanted to say, if any of you are like, I don't know if I can afford that, we have partial and full scholarships. Our most all of our elders and staff are going to be there. Trey's getting married pretty soon, so he's got an excuse. But if, you know, it's an investment, and we love the idea to spend time with you guys. So one other announcement. We have lots of announcements today, don't we? Just want to make sure you get them all. November 12th, that's like 6 weeks away. But we wanted to give you a heads up. About early November, we try to do something out in our community. And last year, we signed up for all these different teams to go to these senior care facilities around here. There's six of them that we serve every Sunday. Like right now, people are doing that. So what we'll do on November 12th is at 9 o'clock, you guys sign up for one of those teams. One of you will be teaching, leading worship, just hanging out with the people there, just loving people in our community. And then at 10:45, we come back here for one big service, and then we're going to have a big lunch together after that. So that's November 12th. You'll hear more about it, but I want you to put it on your calendars and remember that. So is it possible spiritually to know a lot of stuff, but not to feel it, or not to own it? To have a lot of facts in your head about the Bible or about what God does, but not to really internalize it. And that's kind of what this passage is talking about today. Let me give you an example. Here's a picture of these kids that we went and ministered to, hung out with for a week in Romania. We were there, Darlene and I and George Beach went a few weeks ago. We spent a week with them. We just fell in love with them. These are kids from all over Romania. And we just came together. We taught them discipleship. We basically taught them everything we knew. And after about half the week, we ran out of stuff, so we were just making it up. Just kidding about that last part. But, you know, we just had this wonderful time. They would like sing in the morning and sing in the evening, and they had all this energy, and they would just sit there and just drink in everything we could possibly tell them that we'd ever learned over the course of our lives. But then we noticed at the end of the week, they had to go home, and they didn't just drive home a couple hours. They were going all over the place. And one girl said, well, I've got to get on two buses and then two trains. It's going to take me 12 hours to get home. And when I get home, there's nothing spiritual about my family or my environment or my school. And so we began to realize that even though this was an exciting time together and we were all, it was just fantastic and loving and wonderful and warm, they were going back to places that were difficult. One of the girls, and here's a couple of the girls' pictures. On the left is Alexandra, on the right is Olive. That's her nickname, it's really Olivia. And so Olivia goes back, and she immediately goes to school, and she freaks out because, and she writes this in note because she says, they're teaching evolution. And it wasn't so much, as we read the email, it wasn't so much that was throwing her off. But she said, you know, there's this person that I've been talking to, and she's my friend, and I want her to become a Christian, and now I'm afraid that because of all this misinformation that she'll never become a Christian. So she went into the bathroom, and she just wept, you know? And so what happens is Paul tells the Ephesians all these wonderful truths, but then they have to go and internalize them. So we're trying to figure out, well, how do we can't stay in Romania, we can't travel to each of these kids' towns, we can't go to each of their homes, which as we talked to them, some of their homes were very broken and difficult. We can't do that, but we can pray, right? And some of you have kids that have just gone off to college, maybe for the first time, and you're sitting there just kind of like, oh gosh, what's gonna happen? What's going to happen to my kid now in a secular university, maybe? And so Paul couldn't do that either. He couldn't go be with the Ephesians and help them through this because he was in prison. He's in prison at the end of the book of Acts, and that's where he writes this from. So he can't go there and help them. So he prays. He says, God, will you please open them up? And that's what we're going to look at today. All right, so back to the big picture of Ephesians. Bill Rector started this series last week. We're going to do about 2 weeks per chapter in Ephesians. I know that's racing through, but we're going to do that until Christmas time. And let me give you a big picture of Ephesians. The first half of Ephesians, it's a very symmetrical book. The first half is 1-3, the second half is 4-6. We call it Roots and Relationships. Because the first half talks about doctrine. It talks about, here's all the things you need to know. In fact, in the first 3 chapters of Ephesians, Paul never asks the Ephesians to do one thing. He doesn't say, do anything. He just tells them for 3 chapters what God has done for them. It takes half the book to tell them what God has done. And then starting in chapter 4, he says, now, in response to that, it's a very Pauline, typical thing. He always says, you need to know this very important information, and then you need to live your life based on that. The other thing that's amazing about Ephesians is it has a lot of what I would call central passages. Actually, my seminary professor used to talk about central passages. A central passage, by definition, is the best place in the Bible on a particular subject. So you can see it's got, you could, I guess, argue about best, but it's got at least 5 major passages. God's eternal plan is in chapter 1. It's dealt with in incredible depth. We're going to talk about salvation next week in chapter 2. It's 1-10. It's amazing. Chapter 4, body life, how the body of Christ works together, what leaders are supposed to do. Marriage in chapter 5. Tremendous treatment there. And then spiritual warfare, one of the best passages in the entire Bible, Ephesians 6. So it's a very, very rich book. It's very rich. But, something that's this rich and thorough and beautiful and eloquent, sometimes we treat it like a work of art, right? And I was thinking about this. Sometimes, you go to a museum and you look at a painting, or you go to where Paris, and you see the Mona Lisa, and it's like, oh my gosh, that's great. But then you walk away. We admire works of art, but they don't necessarily become ours. So the challenge in Ephesians is not to just finish it and go, wow, that was a pretty cool book. That was very eloquent. Put it back on the shelf. It doesn't affect my life. It needs to come into our hearts. And I thought about a very famous painting called Rembrandt's Return of the Prodigal Son. You may have seen it. Rembrandt's a fantastic painter, and he was a believer. And he portrayed, near the end of his life, the return of the prodigal son, that parable that Jesus told. And people will go see this painting and be astonished by it. One particular man, Henry Nouwen, decided he was going to go sit down and look at this painting for 3 straight days. And he wrote a book about it, called The Return of the Prodigal Son. And he stayed there until he saw every single detail. And then he began to realize that, well, here's what God is saying through this painting. Here's what the parable really means. Here's what it means in my life. And we have a copy of this in our hallway. Darlene got it, and she loves it, and we look at it all the time. So I would say that with Ephesians, let's admire this book and study it and appreciate it, but let's internalize it as well. And that's exactly what happens here in the second half of the first chapter. The first half of the first chapter, 1-14, I think Bill said it last week, starting in verse 3, it's one long sentence. It's a mega sentence. It's got 203 words. It's one long sentence. I think this next one may be one sentence as well. So we're looking at the second half of chapter 1, in which Paul says, I just told you some amazing stuff. Now, I want that stuff to go into your heart because you're going to need it. The Ephesians had warm fellowship and they loved one another, but they walked out of there and they look up and here's the Temple of Diana, one of the great wonders of the world. Right? And it's very intimidating culture to live in. And then they turn over here and they go, hey, if you don't say that Caesar is the savior of the world, the Son of God, we might kill you. Now that you know, the persecution of Christians was not quite starting when this book was written, but it was going to get there. So walking into that culture for them was going to be intimidating, because it was all kinds of things saying, don't worship Jesus, worship Artemis, Diana, Caesar. And Paul realizes this, because he's in prison for worshiping Jesus. So let's take a look at verses 15 through 23, Ephesians chapter 1. He says, for this reason. For what reason? For the reason I just said. Everything he said right before that. All the blessings you could possibly have been given to you in Christ Jesus in the heavenly realms. So everything that came before that, he's saying, for this reason, for all these astonishing things that have come to you out of no effort of yourselves. He says, God chose you. God has given you all this. For this reason, he says, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all God's people. He says, ever since I heard about these two things, they go together, right? He says, you really, really trust Jesus. You really believe in him. You have this faith. And again, it was something that happened when God came into your life. And as an expression of that, remember Jesus said on his last night, the way they'll know you, and he sang that song, they'll know we are Christians by our love, right? That was the first time anybody sang that song. But he said, the way that you're going to know that you're my followers is you're going to love one another. This agape, self-sacrificing love. You're going to trust God and you're going to love one another. And Paul says, that's what I've heard about all you Ephesians. Trust is hard sometimes, isn't it? There's an old story back in the 1800s about some guy that he was going along this road and it came to a river, the St. Lawrence River. It was a pretty long, pretty wide river, but he came in the winter and he kind of gingerly steps out on it and goes, well, this looks like it's iced over, looks like it's frozen. And he's just slowly crossing and finally he gets on his hands and knees and he's just, have you ever done that in the winter? You're just not sure. And he gets halfway across the river and goes, I don't know. And behind him, he hears this clattering of like four horses carrying this big carriage, and they're tearing down the road, and they get to the river, and they don't even slow down. They just barrel across. And so he's sitting there on his hands and knees in this carriage with these horses, just flies across the river. And he goes, I guess it's safe, right? You ever feel like that? You know, you're like, I don't know, God. I don't know if I can trust you. And he's like, I guess it was more firm than I thought. There's an old picture of, have you ever seen this goofy picture of these people? There's all these people gathered around a table and they've got these really long spoons. It's a picture of hell because they have these spoons with really long handles and you can't feed yourself with it. You could only feed other people. It's a picture of heaven when people are doing it. It's a picture of hell when they're not. And so what Paul is saying is you've made the great realization that Jesus Christ has come in your lives and you love one another. You love one another. And because of these two things, by the way, doesn't just stay that way. You know, our love for God, our love for one another kind of comes and goes sometimes. We have to keep loving one another. Because evidently, this particular group kind of had some difficulties about 30 years later. Remember the book of Revelation? The church in Ephesus? They kept the knowledge. They kept the head part of their faith, but they really had kind of lost their first love. I always used to think that was their first love of Jesus, and there might have been some of that intimacy gone, but they also, I think, probably lost this real warm fellowship love with one another. Don't take it for granted. So Paul says, when I heard about your fellowship, about the fact you're trusting in God and you're loving one another, I haven't stopped giving thanks. I thank you. When he thinks about the Ephesian church, he's really, really thankful. And that word giving thanks is the word Eucharist. It means to give thanks for what's good. That's what we're going to be doing here at the end of our service, is the Eucharist. It's communion. We're going to do it by intinction today, where you get up out of your seats and you go receive the bread and the cup. And by the way over here on your far left is gluten-free, because I know that's really important for some people. But that's what he says, I want to give thanks for you. remembering you in my prayers. And then he's going to ask one thing. He's going to pray one thing. And then he's going to split it up into three parts. And as we walk through this, it might be helpful to either to pray this for yourself, or maybe you've got a son or daughter or grandson or granddaughter or somebody you know that's really having a hard time, and you're going to pray this as we walk through for them. He says, I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. First of all, it's Trinitarian language, right? In verses 3 through 14, the first half of the chapter, he talks about what the Trinity has done for us. And now he says, you're in a relationship with the Trinity, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. And the language here is a little bit weird in verse 17. He's not asking God to give them the Holy Spirit, because if you read the first half of the chapter, if you're a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit, right? You have all 100% of God. And so there's a quote by a guy named Harold Honer, who was a professor at Dallas Seminary. He said, Paul's not praying that they be given the Holy Spirit, for he's already been imparted to them. Rather, he's praying for a specific manifestation of the Holy Spirit, so the believers will have insight and know something of God's mysteries as a result of the Holy Spirit's revelation. He's saying, you've got the Spirit. God, would you please, would the Spirit open their eyes that you might know him better? And you might say, well, I already know Jesus. Well, we do, but that knowledge is a relational, personal knowledge. It's a personal relationship. And so this word here is not just gnosis, which is, there's a G on the front of that. It's where they get Gnostic from, or knowledge. It's epignosis, which means it's an intensified, intimate knowledge. It's an echo of the Old Testament word yada, which means to know intimately. And it means a real, deep, full knowledge. He's saying, you guys are doing great. And so I'm asking the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to help you know him even better. Even better. It's great to know things about God, but then he says, I want you to know God personally in a very deep way. Paul was always talking about this for himself. In Philippians 3:10, he says, I want to know Christ. That's my goal in life. I want to know him better and better and better. Paul didn't get to hang out with Jesus for 3 years, did he? He wasn't one of the original disciples. This is, I want to really know him better and better and better. You may have had a brush with fame, you know. You may be able to check that off your list and say, I got so-and-so's autograph, you know. I got to meet Francis Schaeffer once when I was 20 years old. But I didn't really know Francis Schaeffer, and he probably forgot me pretty soon. But the knowledge, the personal, relational knowledge he's talking about is much deeper than that. I want you to know him better. And then he expands on that in verses 18 through 23. He says, here's what I pray. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. So as all these Romanian kids are going off to their homes and their different places around the country, this one girl said her area was really dry. I thought she meant they couldn't sell alcohol. But she said, no, it's really dry spiritually. Really dry. He says, God, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. The eyes of your heart internally, that you may wake up and see what you've got. There's a great story back in the Old Testament, 2 Kings 6. You're going, oh, yeah, that one. That you love when people just quote Bible verses like we should all know where they are. Well, there's this story. There was Elijah, and then there was Elisha, two great prophets in Israel. And Elisha, God worked through him and gave him supernatural knowledge. And what's going on is that there's these kings that are trying to destroy Israel, right? And every time this king that's trying to destroy Israel makes a move, God tells Elisha about it, and Elisha tells the king of Israel, and he warns him, and it never works out. And finally, somebody says, well, King, the reason your plans aren't working out is this Elisha guy. He knows about him, and he's telling his king, and so it's foiling all your plans. And so they say, oh, really? Well, we're going to destroy him. We're going to kill him. So he takes his entire army at night and surrounds this little village where Elisha is staying. So that in the morning, it's over. His life's going to be over. And so Elisha has this servant. It doesn't mention his name. He's just the servant. Just put yourself in his shoes. You're the servant of the man of God. You're the servant of Elisha. And you go out one morning. It says, when the servant of the man of God got up and went out early the next morning, an army with horses and chariots had surrounded the city. And what it says here in the Old Testament is that he said, oh no. Now I'm thinking he might have said more than that. It just didn't record it. I'm sure he said something like, oh snap, or oh my gosh. And so he goes back in and says, Elisha, what are we going to do? And Elisha, being a prophet, says, well, don't worry about it. No big deal. Don't be afraid. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And the servant is looking around going, what, do you got a mouse in your pocket? What's the deal? He goes, like, there's you and there's me. And he goes, great. I'm going to be killed by all these horses and chariots, and I'm with a nutcase. So, you know, and so then Elisha prays, an interesting prayer. He goes, Lord, open my servant's eyes so that he may see. And the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he looked, and he saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. It was true. There was more of God's army than the other king's army. He just couldn't see it. Is that us or what? Paul says, these Ephesians are intimidated. And it's easy to get intimidated when you can't see. You know, and it's true, the kingdom of God is basically invisible, right? You know, we learn all these great things, but it's tough because you can't see. And so what Paul's saying is, these people, these new believers in Ephesus, God, would you open their eyes to who they are and what they have? And here's three things that I'm going to ask that you show them, all right? In order that you may know, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know, number one, the hope to which he's called you. He's saying, God, would you open their eyes to their calling? This refers, I think, to their past when they became Christians. God called you. In the first half of the chapter, he talks about God's calling and how this is no accident. You're sitting here today, but it's not an accident. It's not just some emotional whim that you came up with at some men's retreat or something like that, right? It's not based on you and me, and aren't you glad? And this produces tremendous security in me. When I think back, when I came to Christ, at the time, I thought it was just my decision, and because I was so brilliant, you know, and I researched all the other religions and picked the best one. Not really. That's not how it worked. God was involved in that whole thing. And there's this tremendous security and this hope. And Paul says, and God gave you the Holy Spirit as a down payment, an arabon in Greek. It's like an anchor. Think of that. He wants us, our eyes, to be open to the sure security of our calling and the hope that gives us. John Stott said this, he called us to Christ in holiness, to freedom and peace, to suffering and glory. It was a call to a new life in which we know, love, obey, and serve Christ, enjoy fellowship with him and with each other. We've got some friends that have, the wife, they're a little bit younger than us, but she went through menopause at, I think, age 20, something like that. Couldn't have kids. It's a bizarre situation. So they've adopted four kids, fantastic kids. They're all different colors. It's like we call them the United Nations. They're just wonderful. And so they all were welcomed into this family. They were all invited and adopted into this fantastic family. I'd like to be part of that family. It's great. But you know, they don't all equally appreciate that family. One of the girls really kind of has rejected them. You're like, how could you reject that adoption? How could you not see how wonderful that is? And if you asked her if she knew them and that she had been adopted in that family, she'd say, yeah, but I don't like it. And you're like, really? So it's one thing to know that we've been invited into this incredible family by God, the Father himself. It's another thing to embrace it, to own it. And he's saying, I just want every Ephesian believer to know the hope that of their calling, the hope to which he called you. So I think that refers to kind of their past when they came to Christ and the security of it, the fact that it's an anchor. It was an invitation. The word calling actually means invitation. Remember when Jesus invited you to be part of his family and the hope that that gives you. It says in Colossians 3, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Because what? You're in Christ. Remember last week, Bill talked about how many times the phrase in Christ came up in that first chapter. And then secondly, he says, so I want you to remember back when you became Christians. Now, number two, the second thing is the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, or the word is actually saints. And saints is not like special Christians that are really nice, you know. Saints are all believers. All of us are saints. The riches of his glorious inheritance in his saints. I've been teaching this passage for like forever. And I didn't really get it, I think, until this week, this part of it. You know how you read Bible verses and you're like, no, it's really nice language, so you just go with it? But look at what it says in these three things that he asks for. The hope to which he has called you. The third one is going to be his incomparably great power. But whose inheritance is this? Ours? In one sense, it's true, but that's not what it says. It says his. I never thought of this. He said, I want you Ephesian believers to have your eyes opened and for you to realize the riches of God's glorious inheritance in his holy people. David Martin Lloyd-Jones spent years teaching this passage, and he says, if you get this, if we get this one thing, it'll change our lives. Because what's it saying? Do you have anybody in your life that really has a lot of stuff? And it comes to Christmas time or their birthday or whatever, he's like, I, what can I give them? There's nothing left. I know some people like this. What could you possibly give God? You know? And what it's saying is his glorious inheritance, the thing that he's really looking forward to, the thing that he really, really values, is us. It says that we are his glorious inheritance. Go to a soccer game. How can you tell who's mom or dad? It's when they've got the ball, right? Jimmy, it's just insane. It's just, what do they call it? You know, these kids are just running around, just kicking it, and they don't have no clue. And the kids just go, they're so proud, the parents. Oh my gosh, look at what he did. Oh my gosh, look at what she did. That's amazing that she kicked it over there and then ran over and fell over it and kicked it again. They're amazing. I love them. And then years later, right, they're walking across the stage, maybe at a graduation, and you can tell the mom and dad, because what? They're crying. Because that's their life, right? That's the most important thing. If we got it, I mean, I thought about this week. That's what God loves, us. He thinks, it's not like he just said, well, I'm going to provide salvation for some people and they'll be over on some planet somewhere and, you know, just being nice to them. No, we are his glorious inheritance. That's what he thinks about us. It's astonishing. And so he says, okay, I want you to remember the beginning of your spiritual life, your calling. He called you. He invited you into his family. He adopted you. And then he says at the end, when we come to see him, yes, we're going to love seeing him, but he's really, really waiting to see us. It's how much he values us. We're significant. We're secure. And then he says, now in that middle, the part we have to live through until then, right, he's going to give us some power, a little bit of power, right, for our situation. And then he just goes nuts. When he says that word power, this is one of those times that Paul just goes off. And he says this, and he keeps talking about the power that is ours. When we walk out of here today, you might have gone, well, that was a great service, but now I got to go do this thing tomorrow, and I'm going to be all by myself, and I don't know how I'm going to do that thing, and what's going to happen. Or Olive from Romania goes, oh my gosh, you know, how's my friend ever going to become a Christian if I've got these teachers telling her about all these things? And Paul goes, you're not going out there by yourself. You're going out there with the power of Jesus Christ with you and the presence of the Trinity. And so he goes on in verse 19 through 23. He says, that power, the power that you have accompanying you in your life right now, is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead. The power that it took to raise Christ from the dead is with you, that resurrection power, and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms above all rule and authority, power and dominion. By the way, just hit pause for a second. What does that make you think of? At the end of the book, he's going to say there's a thing called spiritual warfare, chapter 6. And in that, he says, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world. Notice what he says here in verse 21. Far above all rule and authority, power and dominion. Doesn't matter where it's coming from, the power of Jesus Christ is greater. Doesn't matter where your challenge is this week, the power of Jesus Christ is greater than that. And every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. There's no more words in Greek to use to express what Paul is excited about. He's saying, I can't physically be there. I'm in prison. But I'm going to pray for you guys that he'll open your eyes to see who you are and what you have, that he called you into his family, that he's going to be there at the end. He's so excited about seeing you because you are his inheritance. And right now you have the power of Jesus Christ in your life the whole time. But seeing it is hard, isn't it? Let me close with a psalm. And then we're going to go to communion. A psalm was written by one of the girls. Her name is Alexandra. Wonderful girl. I think she was the first one I met. She's one of their leaders. She's in college age. And so what we did is we would have them write psalms, and then they would, at night, we'd be worshiping, and we'd say, who wants to read their psalm? So they'd come up and read the psalm. Everybody'd clap. And Julian, the leader, would interpret it, because they'd read it in Romanian and he'd interpret it into English, right? Translate it. So the very last one was Alexandra. And Alexandra comes up and she starts to read and something's wrong. Something's going on. And she kind of leans over and braces herself, and I can see she's weeping. Because whatever she has written is so vulnerable, so difficult. She's just pouring her heart out. And then Julian begins to cry, the leader. And he doesn't translate what she said, but he goes on and encourages her and says things that I don't even know what he said because it's in Romanian. And then we get back, and she sent it to us, and here's her psalm. And I think it's just such a great example of someone taking what they know And opening their heart to that truth in that moment. So she writes me this email. She says, "Hello, here's my psalm. I know that mine was the only one which was not translated, so I'm a little nervous," she said. And she writes, "Good Father, thank you, because you decided to create me. You chose the period, the time, and my family for me. The most wonderful thing is that I was born in a Christian family that loves you. Father, you know all my doubts and the fact that I was not satisfied with the way I look. I've grown up under the shadow of people who were taller, more beautiful, more talented, and better than me. I put myself in their shadow. Most of the time I was wondering, why did you create me like this? Why did you not make me the most beautiful and the most special? I used to put so much emphasis on an exterior appearance that I forgot about the really important things. I never realized that my life has meaning, that I was created with a purpose, and that you loved me with a love that can't be understood. And since I found out that my existence is so important that someone had to die for me, I couldn't stand indifferent. Lord Jesus, you saw in me something I haven't seen. I am important. I do have meaning. Thank you, because you showed me what is really important, and that is to be your child. You called me to serve you, and this is what I want to do for the rest of my life. You changed my doubt, and you told me that you love me. I am beautiful because I am created in your image, in your likeness. What is more beautiful than to reflect the image of my God in me?" And then in all caps, she says, "I love you, Alexandra." Let's pray. Jesus, would you move the things that we know from our head to our heart? Would you open our eyes to who we are and to who you are? And sometimes we see this clearly on a Sunday morning, and then we go out into the rest of our lives and we forget. But like Alexander, would you help us to see your incredible love for us, the value that we have because we're made in your image, and that you've gone through all this to call us and invite us into your family, and that your power is with us tomorrow. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.